Church, let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for all that we've sung this morning, all that we've heard from your word already. We thank you for all the deliverances you have provided to us, and for all these, magnify your name, Lord. Now we pray as we open your word that you would give us the understanding, the illumination that we need. Lord, we know that faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And Lord, we confess all the many deep ways that we struggle with unbelief. Oh, Lord, we know we struggle with unbelief because of all the ways that we fail to live out your word in our lives. We know the root of all of our sins is not trusting in you. And so, Lord, we do pray that you would work by your Holy Spirit and through your word to renew and even to create faith in us this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. So when I was probably 8 or 9 years old, my grandfather, my dad, three of my uncles, and myself, we went out on a fishing trip on the Atlantic Ocean for a day off the coast of Florida. And this is something we did pretty often growing up. My family had a boat that was just a little fishing boat that would go out in the ocean. And so this day sticks out, not because we caught fish, which almost never happened, but it sticks out because that day while we were out on the Atlantic Ocean in this little boat, thick, dark clouds rolled in, and we were suddenly caught in this strong summer storm. And my dad and I went down into the cabin of the boat. There was just this small little cabin where you could make a little bed. And we went down there, and we laid on our bellies, and we just hung on. And as the boat hit wave after wave, we just bounced up and down over and over again. And it seemed like for quite a long time, that's what we were doing, just hanging on while my grandpa and my uncles were up top navigating the storm. A net had gotten caught in the engine during the storm, and so they're just trying to get us out of it, and we're just holding on, and kind of exciting, but kind of scary too. I don't remember much else about it besides that eventually it all calmed down. The storm cleared. We made it back to the marina, drove home, and my mom and my grandmother and my aunts were all home, said they'd been praying for us during the storm. That's the only real danger I've ever encountered on the ocean. It's very likely that I won't find myself in a situation like that again. I don't go on the ocean very often. Most of us won't face danger at sea in our lives. But the same could not be said for the Apostle Paul. According to some estimates, the book of Acts records up to 11 or maybe 12 different sea journeys that Paul took as he traveled to different locations throughout the Roman Empire. In 2 Corinthians 11, he says that he faced many dangers at sea. He even says he was shipwrecked 3 different times. Well, it's interesting because so far in Acts, Luke has left out the details of these dangerous journeys. He's just told us that he went from here to there. But as we come to the book's final chapters, Luke gives us a full retelling of what might have been the most dangerous voyage in Paul's career, his journey to Rome. You can open your Bibles to Acts chapter 27. It's been nearly 3 years now since Paul was in Ephesus, and when he was in Ephesus, he resolved in the Spirit to visit the saints in Jerusalem and then to go to Rome. From that moment on, which happened back in Acts chapter 19, from that moment on, Paul's life was marked by sufferings and imprisonment and an extended series of trials, even though he was innocent. And you might remember at the beginning of those trials, the Lord Jesus himself appeared to Paul with this assurance: "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." So throughout the 2 years of Paul's imprisonment by the Roman authorities, Paul had this promise from the Lord to encourage him: "You will make it to Rome. You're going to make it to Rome." Paul knew this the whole time. And this brings us to this morning's passage. At this point, Paul is still in Roman custody. He has appealed to Caesar. He's appealed to appear before Caesar himself because he's realized he's never going to get out of custody in the land of Israel. And so as a Roman citizen, he's granted his appeal. And now all that stands between him and Rome is a perilous journey across the Mediterranean Sea. So from Acts 27, verse 1, all the way through 28:15, this is the story that Luke tells, the story of Paul's journey across the sea to Rome. And our plan this morning is simply to hear this story first, to take it in. And then once we've done that, we'll take a little bit of time to think about why Luke wrote this story the way he did and what God is revealing to us today through it. And so just for the next few minutes, I just want to invite you, if you're a note taker, just put your pencils down and listen to Luke's story of how Paul finally makes it to Rome. Acts 27, beginning in verse 1. "And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship of Andromedium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica." And that's what you notice here, that the author, Luke, is using "we" as he tells this story. So Luke was with Paul for all that we're about to read. "The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius, the centurion, treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for." So Paul's journey begins here with the encouragement of being ministered to by the believers. "And putting out to sea, from there we sailed under the lee of Cyprus," or the cover of Cyprus, the shelter of the island, "because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra and Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go farther, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmone. Coasting along with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia." So all these stops along the way, already we're seeing two times Luke tells us this was a difficult journey. There were strong winds that were coming. This was not easy sailing. Verse 9, "Since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over," that's a time indicator that tells us that the hardest months for sailing were coming. This is not the time when people tried to make it across the sea. "Paul advised them, saying, 'Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives.'" Remember how much Paul has sailed to this point. He's speaking from his experience. He's traveled by sea for years now. He says, essentially, "I think if we go on, it's not going to go well. I think we're not going to make it if we keep going. We should stop here." But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. "Because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there." And so they ignore Paul's instruction. They keep going. "When the south wind blew gently, supposing they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor. They lifted their anchors, and they sailed along Crete close to the shore. But soon..." See this word, a tempestuous wind. It could be translated a hurricane force wind, called the Northeaster, struck down from the land. "And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along." Of course, normally ships would use the wind to navigate toward their destination, but here this wind, the wind's in complete control, and the ship's just being driven along by the wind. "Running under the lee of a small island called Cauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's lifeboat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship, and then fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. We were violently storm-tossed, and they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands." So they're doing everything they can to try to navigate through this storm. "When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned." I just want to pause here to emphasize the hopelessness that the passengers and crew of this ship were feeling. They're helplessly caught up in this violent storm, lost in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, doing everything they can to save themselves with no success. And Luke includes not only the passengers, but himself in this statement in verse 20, that all hope of being saved was at last abandoned. This word "saved" appears here for the first time. It's going to appear over and over and over again through the rest of the story. But at this point, death seemed all but guaranteed. Now, when I ask, what about Paul? Did Paul also abandon hope? What about Christ's promise that he would testify before Caesar that he would make it to Rome? Would the forces of nature prevent Christ's word from being fulfilled? Would God save Paul from this storm so that Paul could proclaim salvation in Rome as he had said? Let's keep reading in verse 21. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island.'" Here, Paul communicates the saving word of his God to those who had abandoned all hope of being saved. And then with that saving word, there's a call to action. We must run aground. We must come on some land. Well, when the 14th night had come, as they're being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors suspected they were nearing land. They took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little further, they took a sounding again. They found 15 fathoms. Fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down four anchors from the stern, and they prayed for day to come. They're praying at this point to their respective gods. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under the pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, so the sailors are pretending like they're doing something to help their journey, but they're actually trying to escape on the lifeboat now. But Paul sees it, and he says to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." So Paul knows they need these sailors to navigate safely to land, and this time the centurion listens to Paul's advice. The soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. No more lifeboat. We're all in this together. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, "Today's the 14th day that you've continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you." Paul continues to encourage them to believe the promise of his God and to act accordingly, this time by eating a meal in the midst of the storm. And when he had said these things, he took bread and, giving thanks to God, to his God who had promised their salvation, in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. And then they were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, and at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders, and then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. So now the ship is lost. They've hit a reef. They're close to land, but they're not there yet, and the passengers will need to get to the land on their own. And this raises another danger. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. His favor toward Paul, who's really brought them safely through this whole ordeal, guarantees the safety of all the prisoners, and so he ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. And here there's some resolution to the story, right? All 276 people that were on the ship are finally safe from the storm, feet planted on the ground, soldiers, crew, prisoners. The problem, of course, is now they're on some stranded unknown island. They've still not made it to Rome. Did God deliver them from the storm only for them to die on an island? Let's keep reading. Chapter 28, verse 1. "After we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all because it had begun to rain and was cold." This definitely could have gone a different way, right? The natives on the island could have been hostile, but instead they're kind, and they built a fire for these exhausted, weak, cold, wet passengers. And yet as this is happening, Paul faces yet another danger. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat, and it fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to each other, "No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he's escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." They interpreted the bite of this poisonous serpent as being a sign from the God of justice of his judgment on Paul. Paul must be a guilty man. He's escaped from the sea, but he will not escape from the serpent. However, he shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. You can just imagine, they're around this fire and they're all just looking at Paul. Just, when's he going to die, right? And he doesn't die. They waited a long time and they saw no misfortune come to him, and then they changed their minds and said he was a god. The only explanation they had for Paul surviving the serpent's bite was that he must be some divine man. Of course, we know from Paul's earlier ministry in Lystra how he would have responded to that sort of claim. Back then he said, "We're men of like nature with you. We serve a living God." But Luke doesn't go into the details of that exchange here. Instead, he focuses on showing how Paul not only escapes death in this moment, but he actually brings healing to the people instead. Keep reading in verse 7. "Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. So this probably refers to not all 276 people, but Paul and his companions being personally refreshed by the island's leader. "And it happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery, and Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, he healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly, and when we were about to set sail, they put on board whatever we needed." And so this time on Malta was marked by refreshment for Paul and healing for the people through his ministry. And finally, the opportunity to get to Rome presents itself again. After 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria with the twin gods as a figurehead. These were ironically the Roman gods that symbolized protection. But we know, of course, who the real protector has been all along. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days, and from there we made a circuit and arrived at Rhegium. After one day, a south wind sprang up, and the second day we came to Petilii. There we found brothers. We're invited to stay with them for 7 days. So once again, Paul's being cared for by believers on his way to Rome. And so finally we came to Rome, and the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and 3 taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. That's the story of how Paul finally makes it to Rome. Exciting story, to say the least. It's the story of salvation from a storm and shipwreck and soldiers and serpents. But the story does raise a number of questions as well. First and foremost, why does Luke take so much time to tell this particular story in so much detail? This isn't the only time that Paul experienced danger at sea or even shipwreck, so why didn't Luke just say something like, "We departed for Rome, and after much difficulty, we at last arrived"? Why does he choose to give us this long, vivid, detailed story of Paul's journey? And related to that question is the question of how this story fits into the message of Acts. How does this story contribute to that overarching message about the advancement of God's kingdom through Christ's witnesses? If you didn't notice already, the story doesn't even mention the name of Jesus Christ. There's no allusion at any point to Paul presenting the gospel. Luke doesn't tell us that the ship's passengers, the people on Malta, became believers. Now, I agree with one commentator who points out that it's just inconceivable to think that Paul wouldn't have been sharing the good news of Jesus through this ordeal. I'm sure he did. But Luke doesn't include that in his retelling of the story. Why not? Well, there's lots of interesting, somewhat creative answers to these questions out there. Some say that Luke is showing us that Paul's a better Jonah. Others say that the storm at sea and the serpent's bite represent the opposition of evil forces to the kingdom of God. Others view this as one extended metaphor for death and resurrection. Well, of course, Paul is a better Jonah. Evil forces do oppose the kingdom of God. We will be delivered through death to resurrected life. But all those interpretations hinge on a very important question we need to be asking, and that's this: how would Theophilus have read this story? How would Theophilus have understood this story? How would a Gentile background believer have read and interpreted Luke's account of this perilous sea journey? And in all I've studied these last few weeks, there's a clear answer to that question, that Theophilus would have viewed this story in the same tradition of the Greek hero epics. The Greek hero epics. Okay, to stay with me for a second, Patrick Schreiner notes, an account of a storm and a shipwreck is a favorite scene in ancient Greek and Roman narratives, something like our modern car chase scene, right? This is one of those, this is just what people read and listened. This is exciting stuff, right? This, look at our hero making it through the storm, making it where he's going through all this danger. The story's filled with language and scenes that parallel works from the Odyssey, the Aeneid, the Greek anthology, all these works that were in Greek and Roman culture that Theophilus would have known and read. It's all being alluded to in this story. And remember, Luke himself was a Gentile. Now, this doesn't mean that the story wasn't true. It doesn't mean he made it up. This is not fiction. But it means that Luke leaned into that shared cultural background by writing the story of Paul's journey to Rome in this familiar form. Okay, so why? Why did he do that? That's just another quote. To what end? Why would Luke write it that way? Did he just want to entertain Theophilus for a few chapters? Why does Luke choose to write about this journey in this way, and how does that fit into the message of Acts? And here's the surprising twist that differentiates what Luke writes from all those Greek stories. It's that Luke, though he writes a hero epic, he writes to show that Paul is not the hero. Paul is not the hero in this story. This story, instead, is all about Paul's God. He's the true hero of the story. And this is exactly what Luke wants to remind Theophilus of as he brings the whole book of Acts toward its conclusion. God himself is the Savior in the book of Acts. God's the hero of the story, and no one else has that honor. This is vividly demonstrated through the story as Paul and those with him experience salvation over and over again from storm and shipwreck and soldiers and serpents and sickness. But this truth shines through most clearly at the darkest moment of the story, in the middle of the storm, when all hope of being saved was lost. Look back with me at verses 21 to 25 again. Let's look at how Paul points beyond himself to the true hero of the story. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship." Now, do you remember earlier in the chapter, that's not what Paul said. Paul had warned them that if they kept on this journey during these hard winter months, they would lose not only their cargo, but also their own lives. Paul said, "I perceive we're going to lose our lives." But now Paul reminds them of them not listening to him, and yet he's not doing this to say, "I told you so." No, he's doing this because he wants them to know that the second part of what he said would happen is not going to happen. I thought that we would lose our lives in this journey, but I have good news. Take heart, there will be no loss of life among you. Now, what led Paul to make this claim? Why did he change his mind at the moment when the loss of life seemed so sure? Well, it's because of this vision he received in verse 23. "This very night, there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I've been told.'" So notice a few things about what Paul says here. First, on a ship full of pagan Gentiles, Paul refers to God as the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. He sharply distinguishes his God from their gods. His God sent an angel to him. His God has a message for Paul. And what is that message? Well, the first part is don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, Paul. This gives us a little insight into the way Paul was struggling through this storm, right? It's not that everyone else was hopeless, but Paul over here is strong and stalwart in his faith. No, Paul himself was fearful. Paul was doubting whether they would make it. Paul needed strength and encouragement from outside of himself. And God sent that encouragement to him. The plan has not changed. You must stand before Caesar. Luke presents Paul here in his weakness in order to highlight God's role in the story. And not only would Paul make it through the storm, but the angel reveals that God's granted all of them to you. All those who sail with you will make it through the storm. Paul had feared the loss of life, but the God who is sovereign over the storm assured Paul this would not be the case. Just notice the utter sovereignty of this language, the absolute control of God that this declaration assumes. How can God grant the salvation of passengers from this storm? How can he do that? Only if he has complete control of the storm. And that's the point, right? God does have control of the storm. Unlike the gods of Greek and Roman religion, Paul's God's not locked in some cosmic battle of land versus sea God, right? No, Paul's God is sovereign over it all. He's enthroned above the storm, and he can grant salvation to anyone he chooses from this storm. And then look at Paul's response to the vision. I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I've been told. Paul doesn't look to himself for salvation. He looks away from himself to the Lord. He places his trust in the God he worships. So you put all of that together right here at the height of the crisis in this epic story. Well, who is Paul? He's a finite, fearful man who belongs to the sovereign God of the storm and who's strengthened by this God to believe his promise. Paul is not the savior of the story. God is. And this brings us back to the very title of our sermon series, doesn't it? The Saving Acts of God. The saving acts of God. This is what Luke wanted to remind Theophilus of as this whole book draws to its conclusion. The book of Acts has chronicled the advancement of the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria, all across the Roman Empire, to both Jews and Gentiles with many signs and wonders, in spite of all forms of opposition and persecution, especially through the works and words of people like Peter and Paul. But we cannot forget, and Luke does not allow us to forget, who the hero really is. All of it, the miracles of the apostles, the advancement of the gospel, the growth of the church, it's all a testimony to the saving hand of the one true God. The book of Acts is all about the redeeming God. There is no other Savior. There is no other Savior. God is our Savior. It's a simple message, right? And yet, this is the message of Acts. God is saving his people. God is the God of redemption. And if that's the case, church, then there are three responses that we must have this morning. First, because God is the Savior, we must take heart. Because God is the Savior, we must take heart. This was the angel's message to Paul, and this is Paul's message to the passengers, and this is the Spirit's message to us this morning. Do not be afraid, but instead, take heart. Be comforted. Be encouraged. Be hopeful this morning. Why? Because we have a Savior who has given us his word of promise. That word in the story of the storm is the physical salvation of every passenger, but the book of Acts, of course, reveals an even greater danger and an even greater promise. The ultimate danger that every one of us faces is the danger of everlasting judgment for our sins, the danger of death and hell. But here is God's word of promise to us this morning. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. God is our Savior, and he has worked to save us by sending his Son to live a sinless life, to die a sacrificial death in our place, to rise again in victory over sin and death. And because of the salvation that God promises to us in Jesus Christ, church, we can always take heart. We can always have hope. And I want us to especially see the comfort of this morning through the way that Paul describes his relationship to God in verse 23, the God to whom I belong. You know, we might shy away today from calling people to accept Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, as if he isn't the Lord and Savior of all people. Of course he is. But notice that Paul's God isn't merely a distant sovereign king. Paul's God is truly a personal Savior. Paul belongs to him. And the same is true for all who place their trust in Jesus Christ. The same is true for all who turn away from living for themselves to worship the one true God. We belong to him, church. We belong to the God who reigns over all things. We are his special people. We are his beloved children. We are his precious possession. Our lives are sheltered by his protective care. We belong to the Lord. We'll read this together later, but hear our confession of faith now, church, and take heart. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ by his Holy Spirit assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Do you belong to this God? Do you share this comfort? Have you trusted in his word of promise? Repent of your sins this morning. Call on the name of Jesus to save you and take heart. Take heart, church. Second, because God is our Savior, we must take action. Because God is our Savior, we must take action. Church, I call you this morning to see and embrace the wonderful mystery of God's utter sovereignty and human responsibility, of God's divine promises and the means of those promises. When the angel appeared to Paul with the assurance from God that he granted the life of all the passengers through the storm, how did Paul respond? First and foremost, he said, I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. Paul believed the promise. This is not, and if you do this, then this will happen. God said, this will happen. Paul said, I believe. And then he went to work. He didn't sit back, fold his hands, and say, we don't need to do anything. God's going to deliver us. He said, he's sovereign. No, instead, he said, we must run aground. And instead, he warned the soldiers that if the sailors escape, no one's going to survive. And instead, he encourages everyone to eat a meal for their strength. Church, the divine promise didn't make Paul passive. It made him active. Because God promised to save them, Paul confidently gave himself to the means of that salvation. And we too must take action based on God's promises. If the promise of God in Acts is the advancement of his kingdom to the ends of the earth, and that is what God has promised, then what is the action that we must take? We must bear witness to Jesus Christ. We must proclaim the gospel. We must speak the word. We must reason from the scriptures. We must seek to persuade others. We must call others to repentance and faith. God is stretching out his hand to save people from Jerusalem to Rome to Alabama and to the ends of the earth. And God is determined to use our proclamation of the gospel as the means by which he will save. Let us follow Paul's example and take action based on God's promise. And in all the actions we take, church, let us not forget to pray. Here, Paul's time in Malta is especially instructive. Luke doesn't record the words that Paul said to deny that he was indeed a god. He survived the serpent's bite and they think he's a god. He doesn't tell us what Paul said. We know from Acts 13 what Paul said. But Luke does record the action that Paul took that communicates the same thing. What did Paul do when the chief's father was sick? And Paul visited him and prayed. And putting his hands on him, he healed him. It's a very similar scene to what Jesus did in the Gospel of Luke, except Jesus didn't pray. Jesus just healed him, because Jesus is God. Through prayer, Paul acknowledged his dependence on the power of God, even as he served as the instrument of healing. And in the same way, our actions of faith must always be accompanied by prayers of reliance on God, our Savior. By prayer, we acknowledge in our actions that he is the one who is stretching out his hand to save. Because God is our Savior, we must take heart, we must take action, and finally, church, we must take notice. We must take notice. I mean, to think again about all that has led up to Paul's arrival in Rome, nearly beaten to death in Jerusalem, escaping multiple attempts on his life from the Jews, wrongfully imprisoned as an innocent man for over 2 years, caught in the storm at sea, shipwrecked, bitten by a poisonous serpent, and then finally, as he walks into Rome, he's welcomed by the believers who come out to meet him. And what did he do in that moment? The statement's so brief that we might miss it, but it says, Paul thanked God and took courage. Church, all the trials of Acts 20 through 28 are captured in that prayer of thanksgiving. God was faithful to his word, and he delivered Paul through every one of them. And what we must recognize is that Paul took notice of God's saving hand in his life and thanksgiving poured out of his heart. It wouldn't surprise me to find out someday if Paul used the words that we read earlier from Psalm 34, I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Paul took notice and he thanked the Lord. How easily do we forget to take notice of God's saving acts in our lives? How many ways has God delivered you from trials and sufferings and dangers? In every salvation we experience in this life, may we take notice that it is God who is always our Savior, and we must always give Him thanks. Most of all, may we always remember the salvation He's accomplished for us in Jesus through His death and resurrection. May our thanksgiving to Him always and only increase. And church, as we take notice of God's saving hand, as we give Him thanks for His salvation, what does that lead to? Look, even more courage. He thanked God and took courage. Every saving act of God that we experience in this life, from our eternal redemption to daily mercies, every one of them should encourage us all the more to take heart, which will lead us to take action. Though it is through many trials and tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God, this here is the wonderful cycle of Christian hope through all of our trials. There's a wonderful cycle of hope in the Christian life. Because we've been saved by Jesus and we belong to Him, because of that we take heart in His promises. And then we take action based on those promises, even through trial. And then we take notice when He's faithful to His promises, which leads us to take heart all the more, which encourages us to take action, and then God delivers us again and we thank Him, and that encourages us. Ultimately, like Paul, we believe in the end it will be exactly as we've been told. Church, it will be exactly as we've been told. Everything God has said, it will be exactly as we've been told. The gospel will spread to the ends of the earth. The Lord will return in glory. The kingdom will be consummated in a new heavens and a new earth. We will dwell with God in the true Holy of Holies forever, and we will thank Him forever. And so we act in the confidence that God will accomplish every saving act until that day, for His glory and for the joy of all those who belong to Him.